All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you our thanks for these opportunities that you give to us to fellowship together as a family in Christ and to receive from your Spirit those things that you have for us. And so we look to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're starting lesson 25, Romans chapter 7, 1 through 6. A very important chapter, not just because of our study in sanctification, which is chapters 6, 7, and 8, but because it is a chapter that deals with the flesh. Not exactly a topic that people like to talk about, but it is the chapter that has all of the principles and teachings in it that have to do with the human effort, the human flesh. How good is it? How can the human flesh be used in God's service? It's all answered right here in Romans chapter 7, which is it's not good news, let's put it that way, which is why most people in our culture don't like to study it. But we're studying it in relation to sanctification. We're going to begin our reading on page 824. We did pray, didn't we? Boy, everybody's asleep right away. We did pray, didn't we?
Yes.
Oh, thank you very much. Sorry if I woke you up. Some people went to sleep during prayer. All right, page 824. Agnoeta, adelphoi, genos kusin, gar, nomon, lalo, hoti, ho, nomos, kuriue, that's kuriue, tu, anthropu, F-hoson, chronon, ze. Hey, gar, hoop andros, gune, to, zonti, andri. Notice the accents on the last syllable. Andri, dedetai, nomo, eon, de, apothane, ho, aner, kater getai, apo, tu, nomu, tu, andros, ara, un, zontos, tu, andros, moi kalis. And again, notice the accents on the last syllable. Moi kalis. Krematise, ean, genetai, andri, hetero, eon, de, apothane, ho, aner, eleuthera, estin, apo, tu, nomu, tu, me, enai, autain. Moi kalida, genomenein, andri, hetero. Verse 4. Hoste, adelphoi mu, kai, humes, ethanato theta, to nomo, dia tu somatos, tu Christu, eis to genesthai, humas, hetero, to ek nekron, ergerthenti, hina, carpo phoreisomen, to theo, verse 5, hote, gar, amen, en te sarki, ta, pathemata, tone, hamartion, again the accents on the last syllable, hamartion, ta, dia, tu, nomu, energeto, en, tois, melusine, hemon, ace, to, carpophoresi, that's carpophoresi, to, thanato, nuni, de, kater, gay, themen, apo, tu, nomu, apo, thanontes, en, ho, kate, kate komitha, hoste, du luane, hemas, en, kainoteti, pneumatos, kai, u, palaioteti, grammatos. Is that it? Yes. Oops. Hello? Ah. Back to verse 1. A, agnoete, arefoi, genoskusin, gar nomon, lalo, hoti, honomos, curiue, tu anthropu, efhoson, chronon, ze. Hegar hupandros gune, to zonti andri, dedetai nomo eande apothane hoaner, kahergetai apo tu nomu tu andros. Ara un zontos tu andros moikalis crematise, ean genetai andri hetero, Eande apothane ho aner, eleuthera hestin, apo tu nomu, tu me enai autain. Moikalida genomenen andri hetero, hosta arefoimu, kai humes ethanatotheta to nomo, dia tu somatos tu Christu. Eis to genestai humas hetero, to ek nekthron egerthenti, hina carpophoresomen to theo, hotegar amen ente sakhi, ta pathemata ton hamartion, ta dia tu nomu, energeto en tois melusine hemon, eis to carpophoresi, to thanato. Nuni de katergethemen apo tu nomu, apothanontes en ho katekomenta, hoste du luane hemas en kenoteti prumatos, kai u paleoteti grammatos. Okay. Our next pages are pages 826 through 830, I believe. Yes, this is the word association diagram, the overview of the entire section of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The section starts out on line 2443 with the word or. That's a. It's a particle. So he's showing that this is a continuation from chapter 6, but it is focusing on a certain aspect of chapter 6. Are you ignorant? 2444 is ignorant, brothers. Gar, in line 2447, is introducing that entire clause there, is an explanatory clause. 2450 is a conjunction opening up the content, which he said he's asking, are they ignorant of? About the law lording it over a man as long as he should live. In line 2461, we have the explanatory conjunction gar. He's going to explain why he asked the question about them ignorant about a certain subject. And I will draw your attention to it in the lesson, but also here. In line 2460, 62, and 63, we have he hupandros gune. And notice the definite article is at the top, 2460. The noun is at the bottom, 2463. That means hupandros in line 2462 is in the attributive position, the attributes. This is a great section for studying the predicate and attributive positions. That is the attributive position, hey hupandros gune. The under husband woman means that she is in subjection to or submission to her husband. Explanatory, the under husband woman has been bound, deditai, in 2467. You notice the reduplication of the delta with the epsilon means that that is a perfect tense verb. She's in a condition of having been bound, all these dative cases, to the living husband, 2464 through 66. Again, you have another attributive position with zone T. The living husband has been bound to law. Another dative on line 2468. Continuing on the next page, at 2469, actually 2470, we have our connecting conjunction. De is postpositive, but in 2469, we have a conditional clause. Remember, aeon and a are two words that show if. And these are conditional clauses. All the words from 2469 through 2473 is a conditional clause. Katergetai in 2474 is your main verb with your prepositional phrase apo. 2475 from 2475 down to 2479, that is a prepositional phrase. In verse 3, line 2481, un is postpositive, and it is a conjunction of conclusion. Therefore, ara shows consequently, it's adding emphasis to un on the main verb down in 2486. We have in 2482 through 2484, zontos to andros. We have now the article in 2483 and 2484 is its noun, but the participle is not in between them this time. This is what is known as your predicate position. Zontos to andros. What it's saying here is, while the husband is living, before he was a living husband, That's attributive. But now he's saying that while the husband is living, which tells us that he's about ready to exit the scene. He's no longer a living husband. He is a husband who is living, which means that that can change at any moment. Those are not his attributes anymore. In 2487, we have another conditional clause. Everything connected beyond aeon is a conditional clause. And I hope you can. The reason I'm pointing all this out to you is so you can, if you look at your paper, you can see all these groups of words. What I always have liked to do over the years is take a pencil and just circle all the groups. And then put off on the side, this is a conditional clause. This is a prepositional phrase. This is a participial genitive absolute clause or something. And you've got it all mapped out for you right before you can actually see the thought patterns, the explanations of those thought patterns, and some of the conditional clauses that they're including in their statements. Makes it anyway, for me, it makes it easier to follow. In line 2491, eon de. De, again, is postpositive. It's second, but translated first. But eon is a conditional conjunction, opening up a conditional clause. The entire group of words there are conditional clauses. If the husband should die, that's how it reads. So you can tell he was setting us up for that. The main verb is on 2497. That was a conditional clause that we saw. But she is free. Eleuthera is freedom. She is free. Then your prepositional phrase in 2498, that's a whole prepositional clause there, apo tu nomu. And then on 2501, we have a different grammatical setup. We have the definite article to, genitive article. We have a negative particle me, and we have the infinitive eini. I'll tell you now, but I'll repeat it when we take it in Greek. When a writer uses the definite article genitive case with the infinitive, he is expressing result. He is expressing result. We have autein, which is accusative in 2504. Remember the infinitive, the subject of the infinitive is in the accusative case. So autein is the subject pointing up to eini, the infinitive. And then moikalida is your direct object. We have a participial phrase, genomenein andri hetero. In line 4, line 2509, hoste, another conjunction that's very important, that shows result. I told you that there was a clause above this that shows result, but this is a result of the first three verses. Verse 4 is a result of the first three verses, not just her condition. We have adelphoimu and humes are in apposition. My brothers, you. Kai is used for emphasis also. Became dead, ethanatothete, to the law. And then on line 2517, we have another prepositional phrase, through the body of Christ. On page 829, we have another prepositional phrase. That means there's two prepositional phrases coming off of the main verb in 2514. Here's the second prepositional phrase on page 829. Eis, to, genesthai, and then you see humas as your accusative for your subject for the infinitive genesthai. For you to become to another, hetero, and that's an apposition to the one having been raised from the dead, lines 2527 to 2529. Then we have hina. That's a purpose clause. Hina, karporforesomen to theo is a purpose clause. Then on line verse 5, line 25-34, we have a conjunction of time, a temporal conjunction. We'll see that it's translated when. So this is a temporal clause. Gar being postpositive tells us that this is an explanatory conjunction. So this is an explanation. That temporal clause goes all the way down to line 25-39. Hote, amen, ente sarki. Line 25-40, you have the subject. Pa, ta, pa, yeah. Ta, pa themata, ton hamartion, genitive case. We have the attributive position, ta dia tu nomu. That's the second way the attributive position can be written. Ta pathemata and ta dia tu nomu go together in an attributive position. Then you have your main verb, line 25-48, page 830. From that main verb comes down two prepositional phrases. You can see them grouped together. Line 25-49, in your members. That's one prepositional phrase. Eis to karporeisai to thanato. That also is a prepositional phrase. For the to bear fruit to death. Verse 6. 25:59 is your connecting conjunction. It is postpositive. We have an adverb of time. Nuni. In line 25-58. We've mentioned this before. I'm just hitting the highlights. We're going to take it again when we go through it. But noon is the word for time. When it's nuni, it's for emphasis. It's like he underlined it. So the added iota on noon is for emphasis. Your adverb, modifying your verb in 25-60. 25-61, you have a prepositional phrase, apo tu nomu. In line 25-64, you have an aorist participle, apothenontes. That's coming off of the main verb because, remember, participles in their purest form show action either at the same time as the leading verb or action that took place before the leading verb. Since this is an aorist participle, it happened before the leading verb. Line 25-67, another hosta showing result. Us to serve. There, duluein is an infinitive. Hemas, accusative subject. We have a prepositional phrase going from 25-70 all the way down to the end, 25-76. En kainoteti plumatos, in newness of spirit, and we have our negative, u, going with palaioteti, not in oldness of letter, grammatos. Our slide is up that tells you the direction we have come from and where we're going in our studies in Romans. We're in chapter 6. Chapter 6 through 8 is on sanctification, or another way of presenting sanctification is the deliverance from the power of sin. The deliverance from the power of sin. That means deliverance from the dominance of sin ruling us and overpowering us. Sin is still in our flesh, but it no longer lords over us as we saw in chapter 6. But also remember, as the second point here on page 831, is that these chapters in 6 and 7 are systematically arranged around four questions. We are still on the second question. that started all the way back in chapter 6, verse 15, and it's going to go all the way through to verse 6 of this chapter. So these six verses are actually part of answering the question that was asked back in verse 15 of chapter 6. These six verses are an illustration, if you will, Paul's statements in chapter 6 that we have died with Christ. And because we have died, to the power of sin overpowering us. And now he's going to give an illustration of that in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So, chapter 6 is the power over sin. We took the principles of sanctification, the process of sanctification, and then now in Romans chapter 7, the problem of the flesh. I actually had somebody years ago make a joke out of it, but it was kind of like, yeah, that's kind of like how some people take it. I says, the problem of the flesh, and they said, I don't have any problem. I don't have a problem with the flesh. I enjoy it. It's, you know, but we'll see that the flesh is a problem. We're going to study the precepts of sanctification from the law in verses 1 through 6, the perception of sanctification, how to look at sanctification in light of the flesh, and then the performance of sanctification as we finish out chapter 7. And looking ahead to chapter 8, that's the provision of the Spirit, and that chapter is the study on the Holy Spirit, which might be a little more enjoyable than studying death in chapter 6 and flesh in chapter 7. We finally get to the Holy Spirit, who is the one who has sanctified us. So that's what we're heading into here. All right, let's dig in. Page 834. We'll get a couple of verses in tonight. By the way, we will meet next week and the following week. We've got three sessions counting tonight. And then we're taking 2 weeks off. Is that right? 2 weeks? 24th and the whenever? You have your Greek calendar? Anybody have their Greek calendar? Okay. And then probably sometime after the 4th of July, I will have shoulder surgery, so we'll probably be out a couple of weeks, but I don't know how many meetings we're going to have in between, and that's okay. It kind of makes it like a secret club, you know? The authorities can't find the Christians, round them up, you know? And especially the IRS, they don't know we're meeting here, so we're fine. So, all right. In verses 1 through 6, Paul is using an illustration that how by death the believer is freed from the law. From the law, okay? At death, a person is released from the law of marriage. And that's exactly what these six verses are about. These six verses are not about divorce, marriage, or remarriage. It's taken from out of that study. And there are people that think, well, this is the law on divorce. No, he's taking out a segment from out of that issue to show how that if a woman and a man are married, they're bound to the law. If one of them should die, then the living partner is then released from the law of marriage. That's what he's getting across, okay? And she is now free to be married to another. And so the correlation here is that the law hasn't died. We have died. There's kind of a change in application there because you try to line up all those people and figures and like, wait a minute. who died here and how is all of this supposed to be applied, is that we died to the law. And therefore, we are no longer under the law. We're not married to the law. But having died to the law, that's not freedom or license to do whatever we want. We are married to another. You see that? So we're not free. A person isn't free. We haven't divorced the law. We haven't walked away from the law. We died to the law. Now, in this chapter, these six verses, it's a beautiful presentation and emphasis on what the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ really did for us. Because, as we know, he died in our place. It was substitutionary. The reason why he died in our place is because we were not able to die to satisfy sin. But consider this. Yes, we were eligible to die. What are the wages of sin? Death. We look at one aspect and say, I could not die for myself and for my sins. No, but I could die, right? I could be nailed to a cross and die for my sins. I can't substitute myself. It's not a sacrifice. It doesn't mean that I'm saved if I die for my sins. It means I die in my sins and I will be in hell. But death is the result of sin. What Jesus did for us was he came and he said, now listen to this, in order for God's law to be fulfilled, I have to die. That's it. There's no way around it. In God's justice system, I have to die. I'm guilty. So Jesus came and he died my death. He served my punishment for the fulfillment of the requirements of the law. In that way, he died in my place. Okay? So what about me? Am I loose? Thanks a lot for suffering for me, for my sins, and for going to hell for me. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. No. The Bible says, when he died my death, I died. You see that? I died. In order for my life to be a fulfillment of the requirements of the law, I have to die. But Jesus died for me. Not separate from me. He died for me in that he died my death. When he died, I died. Because once I received Christ, I died with him, I was buried with him, and I was raised with him. The law has not died. I have died to the law. Think of it from the legal system that we have today. If I go out tonight and take my credit cards and charge a whole bunch of bills under my name, and I'm the only one responsible for the bills to be paid, and somehow tonight or tomorrow I die, what are they going to do? Unless there's somebody else legally responsible, there's nothing they can do. If you have been arrested for a crime and you're out on bond and they have this big case against you, but somehow you die before you get to court, are they going to go to court and try you anyway? No, you're dead. Nobody can collect. Nobody can take it. They can take you to court if they want to. It's a waste of time. Well, we pronounce them guilty. So what's the verdict? Death penalty. He's already dead. It doesn't make sense. So as soon as somebody dies, they are free from the law. They're free from all responsibility. Okay? So as we get into this section, keep this in mind. It's not a teaching about marriage, death, remarriage. It is about our relationship with the law. Two words that are very important. Relationship and connection. What relationship do I have with the law? What connection do I have with the law? And in the end, what relationship do I have with Christ? And what connection do I have with Him? I can only be connected to one thing. I'm either connected and I'm under the power of sin, or I'm connected to Christ. Okay? I either have a relationship with the law, or I have a relationship with Christ. I can't have them both. Someone tried to mention to me about was when the Messianic movement started up quite a few years ago, and Gentiles were starting to be drawn into the Messianic groups. And some of the Messianic groups, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but a lot of them encourage the Gentiles to join with them in the keeping of the festivals and keeping of the law. And they say Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But they twist it and they say, well, now that you have Christ, now you can go do those things and fulfill it, the law and the festivities. And they're trying to tell me this, because they're trying to draw me into this as to why I don't do it. And I said, so what happens if you're keeping the law and you're keeping the festivities and the festivals and all these different ceremonies? What happens if you miss one? And right away they switch over. Well, that's why Jesus died on the cross for me. Wow. Okay, so I don't understand what the problem is. Well, you're not keeping the festivals. Yep, Jesus died for me. It's the same thing. They're trying to use the Lord's death on the cross as an excuse as to why we should keep the law, knowing that we can't keep the law, but if we break the law, then Jesus' death covers it. Okay? Now what happens if you don't keep the whole law and you receive Christ? Oh, you're in trouble. No, no. Jesus died for me. Whatever I do to not keep the law, He's got to cover it. That's what you're saying. When you start combining all this legalism and law and grace together, it becomes a mess. But it appeals to that part of our human nature. And I was even raised with it. My mother could not understand why, in light of what Jesus did for us, why we don't go out and do things for others. Now, to you that might sound, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, she was under a law, you know. She knitted booties and knitted slippers and knitted all kinds of things because Jesus sacrificed Himself for her, so now she's got to do something for Him. That sounds nice. But she was always under that obligation to, and it was a law to her. And she got on me a couple times about, well, what are you doing? Praising the Lord. Thanking the Lord for all He's done for me. Besides that, I don't know how to knit, you know. As a believer, it's just a part of our human nature. There's got to be some kind of law or obligation. I mean, there's got to be something that we, the human, must do. I mean, nothing's free. You got to be a catch to it. It just doesn't seem right just to live under grace and go by the leading of God's Spirit. That's a cop-out to some people. Oh, you could say that and sit around and do nothing. I'm still saved. What, am I not saved if I sit around? What? How does that change anything? But it just seems like some people have to do something out of obligation and law. Paul starts out, I hope we have a slide here, do we? Yes, we do. That's right. But no one has ever answered that other than to emphasize the fact, well, he died on a cross, didn't he? You know, he still died on a cross, got to go to heaven. So maybe the dying on the cross is what he had to pay. So, yeah. When you use logic and reason, when you put things together and say, it just doesn't seem right, you know? Grace without law just doesn't seem right. Well, if you've got the living Spirit of Christ in you, that's the law, you know? People don't understand that this is not a religious thing, and it's not certain principles or concepts that you believe and understand with your mind, and therefore you're free from doing anything. If you have the living Christ living within you, it's a relationship. What are you doing for him? Whatever he's doing. What do you mean? Most people. Most people.
Many, many people over the years that have been confined to beds and so forth that have been ill and they have been phenomenal prayer warriors.
Right.
Couldn't do anything.
Right. Right. But that's God's Spirit in them.
Absolutely.
And that's why I give answers to people. Well, what are you doing for the Lord? Whatever he's doing. I'm a vessel. Whatever God's doing in my life is what he's doing. How do you answer it? You know, well, what are you doing for him? I'm trying to stay out of the way. You know, that's the best I can do is deny myself. That would be, I'm sure he'd appreciate that. But I can't do anything for him. We'll see that in chapter 7. In human, my human effort, I can't do anything for him. There's no good thing in my flesh. So he starts out this particular chapter with the particle eta. That's a capital eta, by the way. And it means or. So he's showing a continuation from the subject that he has just mentioned about death. The word ignorant, agnoeta, is the word gnosko with the alpha privative in front of it. So it means to be without knowledge. It means to not know. Without knowledge would be a more literal translation, but it is the word ignorance. Agnoeta, you can kind of hear a little bit of ignorance in there. Ignoramus is the word, this is the basis for the word ignoramus. So and it's also the word for the word agnostic. So an agnostic is an ignoramus. I'm an agnostic. It almost sounds like it's like I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat, like really, really proud. I'm an agnostic. Oh, really? You know what an agnostic is? No, it's an ignoramus. Why would you be proud about that? Hey, I'm ignorant about the things of God. What do you think of that? Wow. I'd like to be there someday. But it all comes from this word, agnoete. Or are you ignorant, brothers? Adelphoi is vocative. He's addressing the brotherhood. He's putting that in there, acknowledging the brotherhood that he's speaking to, believers. But he's also speaking to a brotherhood of Jews because he says, notice line 24:47, Here's gar, postpositive. The gar is your explanatory conjunction. Explanatory conjunction. So this whole phrase here, genoskosin, gar, nomon, lalo, this is an explanatory phrase or clause. So we have gar for I am speaking, lalo, present, active, indicative. Dative case, participle, genoskousin. That's the first word in the clause. It is a present participle. It is a substantive. That is to say, it's standing all by itself, but it's representing a group of people to the ones who are knowing. It's literally translated to knowing ones. But it doesn't sound good in translation. So it's just translated knowing. With the ing on the end of the English translation, it shows you that this is a participle. I'm speaking to the ones who are currently knowing law. Nomon is your accusative case, direct object of genoskosin. So he's speaking primarily to Jewish people or anybody that is familiar who knows the law. Then in line 2450, this is a conjunction of content. Or are you ignorant? And here is the content of which he is expressing, asking the question, are you ignorant about this very thing? Now notice the principle that is brought out here that governs everybody under the law. It says, ho nomos, that's your nominative case, that's your subject. Ho nomos means the law. Kuriue is lording. Kurios is lord. Kuriuo is the verb form. And kuriue is the third person singular, present active indicative. The law is lording over the man, to anthropu. Now notice, and we're gonna see two different kinds of expressions of man in these verses. Anthropu is a person, not a male in gender. A person. The law is lording over the person. Or to put it another way, the law, the person is under the lordship and dominance of the law. Page 836, your prepositional phrase, and this is a temporal preposition. A temporal preposition because the prepositional phrase, the entire phrase has to do with time. Temporal means time. This is a temporal prepositional phrase. So the law is lording over a person. F is the shortened form, a contracted form of epi for upon. So this is epi with the accusative. And if you remember the rule for epi, the iota is removed. The elision mark is put in to show it's been removed. And it goes through a letter change because the word right after it in the Greek text is not only a vowel, but it is also a rough breathing mark. So for pronunciation purposes, it's ephoson instead of epihoson, ephoson, strictly for phonetic purposes. Hoson is your accusative case relative pronoun. Chronon, in line 2458, is your direct noun, that is a part of the direct prepositional phrase. Then ze is the word for living, your present active indicative for living. It reads like this. Over time, chronon, where we get a word chronology from, over periods of time. Relative pronoun, making reference back to its antecedent, which is chronon. Over time, as much as or as long as he lives, this person. As long as a person is living, that's your time frame. The law lords it, controls, dominates a person. Period. For as long as he lives. Page 838. Coming down off of our main verb here under content, kuruyue, we have a second line. First line goes to your prepositional phrase coming off of that verb, but then your line's coming down and we have a connecting conjunction in verse 2, page 838. Now he has an explanation. So there's the principle, okay? There's the precept. Kind of, you can highlight it any way you want to in your notes, but the phrase that says the law is lording it over a person over as long a time as he is living. That is fact. And based on that fact, he is going to use the illustration now of the marriage itself. In line 2461, gar is explanation. So now he's going to explain. By way of illustration, he's going to explain based on that principle, based on that concept, he is now going to explain based on that principle and concept how this works using marriage as an example about our relationship with the law. Gar postpositive, explanation. But in line 2460, we have the definite article, feminine. We have hupandros in 2462, and then we have the noun, gune, it's a word for woman, in line 2463. The article in 2460 goes with the noun in 2463. They are split apart by gar. The grammatical explanation of that is that gar is postpositive, so it has to come second. But hupandros, is an adjective describing gune. Hupandros, under man. Hupo means is your preposition under. And on air, and you can see that on the word 2677 on page 839. 2670, hupandros. Hupo means under, and on air is another word for man, except not only is it translated man, but it's also translated husband in the scriptures. Anthropos is not translated husband. Anthropos can be translated man and refer to a male in gender, but it is generally means a person. Anthropos, anthropology, the study of humans. But aner, aner is the word for man and the word for husband. The word's also used for head of the family. In John chapter 1, you remember in verse 12 that as many as received Christ, to them he gave them the authority to become sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. In verse 13 says, as many as were born of God. But it says, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And the word man is this word on there. Not the will of a human being, but the will of the head of the family. The husband, the head of the family, cannot will his family members to be saved. That's each individual response. He cannot will them to be saved. He can't stand up there and say, we're a Christian family, so you're going to be Christian. He can stand up there and say, we're a Christian family, and that's why we follow Christ. And since you're in our household, you have to follow Christ. It's always the way it's been with us down through the years when we've given people places to live. And we used to have a large house, and we used to be able to house some people. And we told them that if you live under a household, the rule is, I mean, we're glad to help out, but you must do what we do as far as the things of Christ go. You can't just live here, you know, that's disruptive. We do the same thing with visitors. As you know, we don't have many, and that's why. It's because over the years, when people have said, hey, you want to come down for the weekend? Well, here's what we do. You can go with us. Well, we don't exactly want to go to church. We just kind of want to hang out, and, you know, well, we go to church, you know. So if you want to come down, maybe wait at the house or do something, because this is what we do. And so whether it be a visitor staying in the home or whether it be people living in the home or renting a room, we even had a nurse, somebody used to work at Marion quite a few years ago. A nurse rented a room. She only lasted a month. She was a Christian. She said, oh, yeah. And she came to the Bible studies. So that was part of the deal. I thought, well, this will work out. But now she had to go. She didn't like that. She didn't like. She wanted to be free to choose to do something else with her friends if it came up, and not have to come home and see me standing at the front door, you know. And it wasn't to be legalistic. It's just that that's what we do. This is what we do. We don't stop following the Lord because someone will come and visit. And that's why over the years, friends and relatives that would usually come and visit have dropped off. And now if we want to visit with relatives, we just put up mirrors around the house and we talk to ourselves. So, yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, we would. Actually, they'd probably just leave during church and come back. That has been the suggestion. So it's, I remember my sister, before she passed away, she and my niece came to visit, and they had to stay in town. So, I mean, they came to church, but because of our schedule, they stayed in the town. So it's, we visited, and I don't mind visiting. But I don't stop doing what I'm doing, what we do in our service to the Lord. So this, I don't even know how I got off on that. Oh, the word man. Aner is the root word for andros. Andros is actually more of a adjective form of aner. So you put hupo, the preposition, and put it with the word aner in an adjective form, and it's under husband, somebody who is in submission to or subjected to her husband or the man, the head of the household. So notice it is in the attributive position. It's in the attributive position if it comes after the article, the definite article, in relationship to the noun. And there are two ways to do that, and this is the most prevalent way we find, is it the under-husband woman. That is her attributes. Those are her. That is her condition, according to the law. Okay? For the under-husband woman, we come down now to the main verb in line 2467. Dedetai, and as I mentioned to you, the reduplication of the delta with the epsilon between them indicates to us that this is a perfect tense verb. The perfect tense verb is a verb that shows present condition or action based upon a past action. So this is a condition. This, and this is the subject, the under-husband woman, to your nominative case. That's the subject going down to the verb dedetai. She has been bound. She's in a condition, legal condition, of having been bound to someone, and that's expressed in the dative case because the dative case is two or four, right? She's bound to the husband. Notice who he is. We have the definite article in 2464 that goes with Andri, which is your dative case form of aner. So, and in between these two, we have zonti. So zonti would be considered in the attributive position because it comes after the article and before the noun. So it is the living husband. She is the under-husband woman and has been bound to a living man, a living husband. And then in line 2468, we actually have a double dative, a double indirect object in that she has been bound to the law. She's bound to the living husband and she's bound to the law. And that's why she's bound to the living husband. That is the condition that she is in. One more page, page 840 for this week. And if, now notice your connecting conjunction, going back to detetai, she has been bound, and de is postpositive, it comes second. What comes first in this sentence is the conditional clause or conditional conjunction, eon, apothane ho aner. All four of these words are the conditional clause. This is called the third class condition. This is something that is not a condition at the moment. In fact, it's hypothetical. But it is a condition that could exist and be fulfilled in the future. If apothane, your subjunctive, should die the man, ho aner. Ho aner is your nominative cases. That is the subject of your verb apothane. So if the husband should die, that's your condition. Katergetai is your main verb. Line 2474. Translated, she is released or has been released because it is a perfect tense verb. She has been in a condition of released from something if the husband should die. She has been released. We have a prepositional phrase. This is called a preposition of separation. Apo. If you look up here in our preposition chart, remember N is to be in location, ek is to come out of, and apo is to go from, separation from. Not out of, but separation from something. So it is a preposition of separation. She has been released, apo with the genitive, from the law to nomu. Another genitive case explaining the law of what? To andros, of the husband. And you should make this a very special a note on your paper, is that it's not saying that she's free from her husband who has died. She is free from the law of the husband. You see that? See, the emphasis is on the law. Under the law and under legal contract, she is bound, she has been bound to the living husband. But when the living husband should die, she's free from that law. And so we'll finish that out next week as he concludes this. He's going to present a summary conclusion of what he's been trying to get across, and we'll see the results of that, of how it applies to us. But you can see what's coming. It's when her husband died, she was released from the law. When Jesus died, I was released from the law because I died to it. And then when he rose from the dead, I became union with him. So all of this has to do with what Jesus did when he died and was buried and rose again. Remember, it's relationship and connection. Because we still sin. We still have human weakness. How do we reckon all of that with the fact that we're saved? And some people point out in scriptures that if you're saved, you don't sin. So if you sin, you're not saved. Not understanding the tense of the verbs and the sin principle versus sin in general. And that's all going to be answered in this chapter as Paul, after he presents to us this this illustration, he's going to present to us what a person goes through before they're saved in their wrestling with the law. And then after they're saved, what they go through when they wrestle with the law. And then his final conclusions as a Christian, what every Christian goes through in body and in spirit with law and the Spirit of God. So it's a very interesting. Hopefully it is encouraging because we all go through the same struggle. Paul's just explaining what we go through in detail so that we can understand it. And it's very enlightening. Anyway, next week, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Certainly it is true that you said to your disciples, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Certainly the truth in Christ sets us free. And we pray that you would continue to minister these things to us that we might be free to serve you and to bear fruit for God. In Jesus' name, amen.